We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You have, it looks like, all received your handout of Jeremiah 6, verses 7 through 9, the three verses that we will be covering this evening. So let us read these three and then treat them. As a pit causes its water to be cool, thus she causes her evil to be cool. Violence and devastation are heard in her, sickness and stroke continually upon my face. Be corrected, Jerusalem, lest my soul be disarticulated from you, lest I place you in a desolation, a land that it didn't dwell in. So Yahweh of armies has said, they will glean, I emphasize, glean the remnant of Israel like the vine. Cause your hand to return as one withholding over the tendrils. Okay, Jeremiah 6, beginning then at verse 7. Remember that we are talking about the prophecies of Jeremiah against chiefly Jerusalem. Sometimes he will, as he does here in verse 9, extend that to all of Israel. But chiefly it is Judah and its capital, Jerusalem, that is in view. And so we break in a context, but a context that we've studied just last week and the weeks prior. As a pit causes its water to be cool, thus she causes her evil to be cool. All right, now when you see, just so that you can kind of begin to predict things, how long will this teaching be? You see a short amount of text like this, that's not necessarily an indication. Sometimes it is. I remember when I was not a believer and I was a child being taken to a Lutheran church, and I don't think anybody else there was a believer except for the pastor at the time. And I just remember thinking there were these things that if you were ever in that kind of a church before, maybe Salvatore, definitely Amy, they have these names for things, the Kyria and the Introit and the Gloria Patri, things that mean nothing to you except that when they do it, you say, oh, yes, I've heard that tune for the last however number of years. But I used to predict, I would know, I would say, oh, they're singing that. It's almost over. And I wanted it to be almost over at the time. They had this is just a deviation for fun, but they had these riser things, you know, these kneelers. It was a carpet up the middle of the aisle, but where you sat was a linoleum just like this, and it had these flat bottoms on it. And I would play with those things with my feet through the whole service, and every once in a while I'd lose control of it, and it would go, bam, and I'd make this, and my mother would be horrified. As everyone in church looked over, and she'd have this look on her face like, and stop doing that. So, anyway, memories of my ELCA days. Anyway, can you tell, like I did as a kid, like how long this is going to be because this is short? No. But maybe today, because why it's so short today is because we've got a noun and a verb. So this noun does this verb thing, and then down in the text we got another one where a noun does a verb thing, and those four words, those two nouns and those two verbs, were so difficult to capture in translation in so many different ways that my Hebrew sources were not at all in agreement. And so it just took a very long time to think and capture this language. And we start right off with one of those. As a pit, that's our noun, causes its water to be cool, that's our verb. That's a comparison. That's what Judah does. She causes her evil to be cool. Now, if you look at some of the conventional translations, I usually end up having to look at the King James Version just to use the tools that I use. So I know what it says. I haven't looked at all the others, but you will see some, at least the KJV, will speak about a fountain that is gushing forth with water. This word that I'm translating for as pit, consistently translated as pit elsewhere. Pits don't spew water. They hold it. And they don't cast it up. They keep it down. A pit is in the ground, and then that's what makes, that's why the water is cooler. And then it causes its water to be cool. That's our verb here. And so many of the scholars have said this is something like gushes. And not really seeing any reason to render it that way. But this word, to be cool, is it's questionable as to what it is. Not what it means, but what even the word is. Is it this word or is it that word? And I'm going with this one because this one seems to make sense in the context. If we have a pit, not a fountain, if we have a pit, that water doesn't make its water gush, which is our one thing that the scholars consider. It does make it cool, though. So as a pit causes its water to be cool, in the same way, Judah causes her evil to be cool. Now, that's a figure that we don't use. That's language. We wouldn't talk like that. I don't think you've ever read something like that in English, in any kind of English idiom. So let's talk about it. First, there's no refrigeration in the time that we're looking at here. And yet, the cooler temperatures retard undesirable bacteria. The water, if it's in this pit, may be attended, it may be stirred, and it's cooler in this pit or this cistern that is humanly devised and humanly dug, so that it doesn't stagnate. So let's look at it that way. The idea then would be, like a pit keeps its water fresh rather than stagnant, so Judah keeps her evil fresh. It's like it never has a chance to just sit. It doesn't ever stop. It's always moving. It doesn't stagnate. They never tire of living in this evil that God is bringing this judgment upon them over. Now, there's another thing. Another thing here, this word for to be cool, and I've already told you it's questionable as to what the word is, but if it is the word karar, then it's a word that means to be cold or cool. And I want you to look at another place in the scripture with me that has, if that's the verb, this is the word that means the adjective, cool. Turn with me then to Proverbs chapter 17 and look at verse 27 with me. Proverbs 17, 27. Here we're having the cognate word, that is this word that is part of that family of words that we're translating here as to be cool, but it is an adjective here. 17:27 in Proverbs. He who restrains his words has knowledge. Just stop there for a minute. Somebody who has knowledge doesn't say whatever comes to their mind, the first thing that pops into their head. Somebody who has knowledge is analyzing what they should say. Someone who has knowledge may simply just choose not to say this. Though some would paint their impetuosity as honesty and say, you always know where you stand with me, and I'm not a hypocrite, and you know, you what you see is what you get kind of thing, and it is presented as if that is a virtue. That's actually folly, and it is, if we say it's the opposite of this one who has knowledge, we can say that's ignorance. Right, so we don't have to say everything that comes to mind, and we shouldn't say everything that comes to mind. And our knowledge should curb our tongue. The second part of the verse is going to kind of say that in another way in this synonymous distich that is Proverbs 17:27. And he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So someone, I'm reading from our New American Standard here, one who is of a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So a spirit that is cool is one that is composed. It's not acted upon by external stimuli or by people in their manipulation or by people not trying to manipulate you, but just people being people. And there isn't there's not a shut off valve in the mind as to reaction. If we have the wisdom shut off valve, we don't react, though we may respond. So the cool spirit is the composed spirit. One isn't jerked around by their emotions. One isn't a slave to the buttons that people push. Okay? Now, if we think of this, she causes her evil to be cool. And we've got this use, a metaphorical use of this, of the adjective of this same word family, cool. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding, a cool spirit who is restraining his lips. Then let's factor that into making her evil cool. Do you notice that there is a cool, I don't mean cool like people use the word now colloquially. I mean cool like you can't get me riled. You can't just make me emote. You can't get me to react. I'm in self-possession. That kind of cool, as opposed to hot, as opposed to angry, heat. Do you recognize this cool evil? When I thought about how to explain this to you, the thing that came to mind, if I can use this, I think you'll know if you know what I'm talking about. This, I'm going to use this pop culture thing that might not be so pop anymore because it's got age to it, but it was redone for a new generation. I think most of you will know what I'm talking about. Cool evil is like the chief villain in that animated movie of, I don't know, 45, 50 years ago, The Jungle Book. You know, the arch villain in The Jungle Book was the tiger, Shere Khan. How many of you have seen this and know what I'm talking about? Okay, yeah, almost everybody's seen it, all right? He's not the, out of control evil. He's not the kind of evil that's just, you know, emotional evil. He's so calm as he's doing things to get his way. You know, when he talks to the snake, I refreshed myself. I'm thinking, I'll use this as an example. So I went to, you know, YouTube and said, well, I need to get a refresher here. But he's talking to the snake, who isn't a good guy either. And just that cool attitude, though he's evil, you'll surely tell me if you see the man cobra, you know? And the idea is, you're not even coming out and saying exactly what you're going to do, but I get the idea. You're going to kill me if you know that I know where the man cub is and I didn't tell you. It's a threat, but it's a cool threat. It's the kind of threat that makes it more difficult for someone to actually pin evil upon you, especially in the last days that we live in. There is a need for discernment beyond the surface, and that discernment beyond the surface is the perception that doesn't go along with the way that the evil presents itself and wants you to think of it. If it's done in Christian circles, all right, and we really don't deal with it in unchristian circles, right? I mean, we evangelize, but we evangelize, and if you don't like it, then if there's manifested evil, well, we're done. I mean, we're never going to see you again. In the United States, we don't particularly see to any soul-accosting degree, to speak of, a persecution. We do see persecution, but we don't see it in such levels like we do in places like North Korea, a communist nation. And I think that's just communist in name for convenience sake to oppress people. But old regime, former communist nations like Azerbaijan or Muslim nations like Saudi Arabia. I mean, we don't get that, right? So we may actually see more evil in church settings, because that's where we're going to see anything to the greater degree, because those are the circles that we move in. Now, if you're a believer and you're going to do dirt, you know that you've got to do that, if we might say, in a loving way. you've got to present yourself as concerned or loving, or, you know, there's some, you've got to put some good motive to it. This is interesting, but Paul warns Timothy that in the last days, dangerous seasons will ensue. 2 Timothy 3:1. If you look at the list of things that people will be in the last days, and then you compare that with Romans, and you look at the list of things that people became at the fall, so many of them are identical. So that you want to say, what's so different about the last days as all the days since the fall? Because these two lists look pretty much the same. One of the most significant differences, though, between those two lists is what 2 Timothy 3:1 starts with. And everything's kind of under the heading of that. All these other things are potentialized and activated because of that one overriding spirit trend called lovers of self. So, in the last days, there will be, if you could take all of those things, heady, headstrong, high-minded, implacable, covenant breakers, if you could take all of those things and just put the word selfish on top of it, selfishly implacable, selfishly rash, you know, selfishly, and just keep going. Not to say that such things were not selfish before, but it's like the last days gets characterized by selfishness through the roof. Selfishness becomes the predominant and governing spirit trend. Okay, so Judah's evil is a cool evil. That is, it's a Shere Khan evil. It's a composed evil. It's a collected evil. It's a self-possessed evil. And that's largely possible. That kind of evil is largely possible because of a lack of conviction. That is, when you're fighting guilt, when you're guilty but you don't want to repent of it, but you still have the conscience working, and so you're fighting against this, though you want to do this thing, there's a dissonance there inside that makes it that I'm not really totally in control here. And those micro expressions and those, that body language and that air, that atmosphere, that spirit exudes that lack of cool that's there. When the conscience is seared, it's not a game. The person isn't putting on an act. They're quite comfortable with that evil. It's cool evil. As a pit causes its water to be cool, thus she causes her evil to be cool. Violence and devastation are heard in her. Violence, not just physical violence, but the kind, there is physical violence there, but the physical violence, you know how I remember the word violence? You can remember this if you took Hebrew class with me. The Hebrew word for violence is chamath. Isn't that interesting? That's the word for it. Violence and devastation are heard in her. How do we hear about devastation? People may have violence done to them. Sticks and stones may break my bones. But words will never hurt me, which is an absolute lie. we hear of devastation because of what those words do. We hear of soul dysfunction. We hear of malfunction in the human spirit. We hear of how deeply, negatively affected people have become because of human cruelty on an emotional level. And that's heard inside Jerusalem. Sickness and stroke continually upon my face. Now God is speaking, and God is saying, it's like my seeing it, it's always there in front of me. I'm always seeing sickness and stroke. What is sickness and stroke, and what's the difference between sickness and stroke? I'm seeing the sickness of souls because of the violence and devastation that's done, particularly the devastation. I'm seeing the ill effects of this cool violence on people. Cool violence is some of the most hurtful kinds of violence. Things like the passive-aggressive spirit that just says these sideways things, you know, while we pretend to be fine with each other, there are these barbs or there are these digs that happen. Sometimes those digs hit people in just the right places in their soul so that it has engaged deep wounds that people weren't even aware of, but don't care about. Devastation causes that sickness, and the stroke is the act or the word or the sin itself, the manifestation of that cool evil, that he's watching that person just got hit. And he said, I am subjected, God, I am subjected to seeing this all the time, to observing this in Jerusalem all the time. Be corrected. Verse 8, be corrected, Jerusalem, lest my soul be disarticulated from you. Now, this is the word, I've translated this previously. Can anybody guess? You may speak out. Can anybody guess where I've translated this word disarticulated elsewhere in the scripture already? Disarticulated. Got it? It's a knowing look over there. Disarticulated. I will really be impressed. Okay. It's this time when our Lord Jesus Christ was wrestling with Jacob, and he touched the concavity at the sciatic nerve, and that's exactly how I translate it, and disarticulated this joint so that this was now out of joint for the rest of Jacob's life. It was popped, it was separated, and God is saying here, be corrected, Jerusalem, because this is what will happen. My soul will be disarticulated from you. That is, there's going to be a disconnect between you and my soul. So my person, lest there be a break of fellowship between us. And then this gets further explained as, lest I place you in a desolation, a land that it didn't dwell in. Lest I place you a desolation. In other words, lest I do this threatened thing and I bring these Babylonians down upon you and they just evacuate the population, and what you were, the place where you were, now it's a desolation. But what about this? A land that it didn't dwell in. It what didn't dwell in? A land that what didn't dwell in? In Hebrew, it's similar in English, but not so marked. You have to have your it, that is your pronoun here, it's got to agree with its, what is it? It's whatever it's modifying, okay? It's or whatever it's taking the place of. It's noun. In the Hebrew here, this is a feminine singular. And masculine and feminine has nothing to do with masculine and feminine in reality. All right, different words, just they're masculine or they're feminine. The feminine word here that it takes the place of is the word soul. Soul is a feminine, and in this case, singular word in Hebrew. So now read it like this. Be corrected, Jerusalem, lest my soul be disarticulated from you. Lest I place you in a desolation, a land that my soul didn't dwell in. If I'm disarticulated, God could say, if I'm disarticulated from you, then you and my soul have distance. We're not dwelling together as far as practicalities, as far as intents and purposes. Verse 9, so Yahweh of armies has said, they will glean, I emphasize, glean the remnant of Israel like the vine. Do you remember what gleaning is? When Israel, both in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, was told to go into the land, and these are the laws that you're going to have when you get into that land. They're told not to just harvest everything, like go through and harvest your crops, but leave some for the poor in the land, and then the poor in the land could come into your field. In this case, it's a vineyard, and they could pick the grapes that were left after your first time through. This is the gleaning of Yahweh of armies has said. That is Yahweh, who is ultimately sovereign over every army. God, let's say the United States of America, I don't know if this is actually the case, but at least the United States of America says it, that the United States of America is the most powerful nation in the world. All right? Okay, let's just not question that for the time being. Let's say the United States is the most powerful nation in the world. What's the weakest nation in the world? What's the least militarily impressive nation in the world? Maybe it's Luxembourg. It's really small. Maybe it's Monaco or something. I mean, just it's like a city. And if Yahweh of armies wants Luxembourg or Monaco to beat the United States, then the United States does not stand a chance, because God is behind it. Now, Yahweh of armies is saying, I'm bringing this army upon you. I'm threatening you with it. I'm warning you about it. I'm bringing this army on you. And they're going to glean. That is, they aren't going to do like I told you, that nobody's affected. Everybody's affected. They're going to go through this. It's not going to just, you know, we're going to take one run through. No, when it actually happened, there were three successive deportations that took place. They left the poorest in the land, and then they brought one of their Babylonian governors to rule the land in the place of finally the last king of Judah, Zedekiah. Gedaliah was the governor of positioned there by Babylon. And they will glean the remnant of Israel like a vine. And then there's this kind of a side or soliloquy-like statement once you've got this vine analogy. Cause your hand to return as one withholding over the tendrils. Now, what does that mean? Cause your hand to return, that is, pull your hand back, as one, and this is the second of that couplet of noun and verb that gave me so much problem. This withholding over the tendrils. Some would say something like, and I understand their reasoning, but don't want to bore you with just language stuff. Some would say clipping over the baskets. That is, you're going through the vineyard, and you keep clipping off the clusters of grapes into these baskets. But this is, cause your hand to return as one withholding. Like I'm not clipping. Cause your hand to show us a respite, to give us some mercy, so as to withhold over the tendrils. Now, what is a tendril? If you've seen, I think you have to have, because I have so little experience with anything of a vineyard. I don't think I've ever been to a vineyard. But I know what this is talking about. You know those very thin outgrowths of the vine that kind of wrap around circularly like that? Are you getting a picture of this? And they're the things that kind of grab onto the wall so that the vine can grow up the side of a wall. But they're very lacking in weight or substance. So they blow around. If there's a good wind, those things, they're not really branches. But if I am harvesting everything, and I cause my hand to withdraw or withhold over those tendrils, it's like a wish that there could be some mercy or some sparing. Once we've got this gleaning idea in place, the nation that comes upon them is going to glean them. There's this wish, like, can we see some of our number that will be saved? I'm going to close with this idea. I've been reading lately from a writer that many years ago, Walt Leeper, turned me on to. And I'm finding him, I know that I disagree with him on some things that are rather large to me, but I find him otherwise so very Christocentric that I'm being very blessed by his reading, by reading him. A man called E. Stanley Jones, and the book I'm reading is called In Christ. He says therein that there is the way, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the way. And then there's not the way. And that's your only two options. Your only two options are the way and not the way. Now, even not the way, if that's your only other option, it's really Christocentric to think about that, right? Because there's only one way. And anything else is, the problem with it is it's not the way. There's a way, there's a way that seems right to a man. The ends of it are the ways of death. And according to Joseph's interpretation of why Pharaoh's dream was communicated to him twice? It's because the thing is established by God and certain. There are just a few ideas, verses in the Proverbs that get exactly stated twice throughout all of those Proverbs, and this is one of them. There's a way that seems right to a man. It's not the way. That is, outside of the Holy Spirit's nurturing of our Christocentricity, we tend to think that the way is not the way, and that not the way is the way. In Hebrews, you see it, that the writer, and this is a powerful proof of the deity of this man, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that the ease with which he substitutes Christ for things that you would think are, he's going to say God, but he says Christ. Like Moses, as he talks about the Old Testament, Moses felt that the reproaches of Christ were greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. But you want to say, Moses doesn't know anything about Christ. Well, yes, he does. He doesn't maybe have his Christology in place like we do. But he knows who he met at the burning bush. And the burning bush was an appearance of Yahweh, but an appearance of the messenger of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ. In that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. In the Old Testament, when you see God's way, that's the Lord. He's the way. Outside of that is not the way. So while there's not an understanding in Jeremiah of this man named Jesus, who is the Messiah, the God that they have to deal with, the God with whom they have to do, is Jesus. So far, what we've been seeing in Jeremiah is there's the way, and you're on not the way. The early words of Jeremiah call them back to the way from not the way. The not too much later words of Jeremiah tell them, I know you're not going to repent. So I'm just going to vindicate myself in this theodicy and tell you about your not the way, in contrast to the way. So when we, as believers, we read these things, there it's clear. There's the Christ, there's the way. Anything that's not the Christ is not the way. Even if it's Christian, cool, evil. Don't mistake composure of soul for that one must be on the way. Not necessarily. It's the way as the way is presented in the Scripture. This is the way. Isaiah says that there comes a day in which they will say, you will hear behind you a voice that says, this is the way, walk in it. When is that time? When you look at the context of that time, it's the millennial kingdom. When the way is seen, when the way is visible, when people all over the world say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and hear doctrine from his mouth. That's that time when they will hear behind them, this is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. This is not the way. This is the way. We really only have two options, the way and not the way. Choose the way. Receive a negative example from Judah and don't go that way. Don't go not the way. Go in the way, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.